If you have your Bibles tonight, I'd invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 12. If you're using your Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 1065. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word from Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof from above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." May God add his blessing to his word. Please join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we reflect on the life of your church and the early days of the church, so many things have changed, yet so many things have not. We are still a pilgrim people wandering in a land that ultimately is not our home, awaiting that city whose foundation and maker is God. And so, Lord, as we wander in the desert of this world, we need your blessing. We need the water of life to sustain us. We need that manna from heaven that is Christ. And so tonight, Lord, we come your people, blessed, but in need of a word from you. And so, Father, as your word has been read, as your word will be preached tonight, we pray that you would feed each and every one of us, that you would show us Christ, that you would show us the forgiveness and the authority to forgive that he has, and that we might be blessed. If there are any here who have not accepted Christ as their Savior, Lord, would you draw them to yourself tonight? And if there are any who battle with conscience and battle with sin, remind them of the free pardon they have been given in Christ. Father, bless our time in your word. And we ask this in Christ's name and in his name alone. Amen. As part of my seminary training, I'm required to shadow hospital chaplains. And recently I did this, and the man who I was assigned to, well, let's just say he wasn't from our conservative evangelical side of the pond. He was someone from a much more liberal denomination and trained at a much more liberal seminary. And as we were making our rounds, we came into the room of one woman who, as soon as you saw her, you could tell that death was close to her. She had lost so much weight that her fingers were just barely skin and bones. She labored to speak. She labored to breathe. It was obvious that she was in a lot of pain, and indeed, hospice was on the way. And as the chaplain and I sat down, I was forbidden from saying anything. I'm just there to observe. But the chaplain began, "So how can I help you?" And immediately the woman went to death, which is so difficult even for people who are close to death. And she said, "Pastor, I'm going to die, and I've never done this before. I don't know what it's like. What's going to happen to me when I die? Please tell me." And the man was surprised at that question. He was taken back a bit. And he said, "Well, you know, I really don't know. I don't think any of us can be certain what will happen, but, you know, I read a book that described heaven like this," and then he quoted one of those books that you would have to find in the discount book depot at Walmart, which is always where you want your eternal truth coming from. And he prefaced, he said, "God is going to give you whatever you want, whatever you want. That's what God's going to do, because God is about you and pleasing you, but I can't know for certain. And I thought, oh no, this is awful, but at least this has to be the very bottom of the conversation. I mean, it can't get any worse from here, which proved to be foolish, youthful optimism. This woman was sincerely wrestling with the question of death. And so she came back to it again after we went through the pleasantries about the weather, and she said, what's going to happen to me? I'm going to lose my family. I'm not going to be able to see my grandkids. What should I do to prepare for this? And the man said something, which I was surprised. I thought I heard him wrong. But he looked at her and said, well, have you considered scrapbooking? Scrapbooking? I said, yes. You know, that way your relatives can be sure to have a piece of you when they go. You'll have written them letters, and, you know, they can sort of have you there without actually having you there. That's what you should do. That's what you should spend the rest of your time that you have on earth, scrapbooking. And I was amazed at that. And I hope that when all of us are close to death, someone will give us better advice than scrapbooking. But as I went home that day and reflected on the many things that I saw in that conversation, one thing struck me preeminently, and that is that in everything that chaplain said, he did not speak with authority. He himself did not think he had the ultimate answers. He himself did not have a text to which he could point to and say, this is where you find the answers. This is what's going to happen to you. This is what will happen after death, because the Lord God has revealed it to us in a way that we can understand. He did not have that. And because he had no authority to point to, he could give no certainty. And because he could give no certainty, he could give no hope to that poor woman. And such is the way with the world. It's a best guess. It's whatever man in his consciousness can come up with that oftentimes makes a good Hallmark card, but oftentimes will not give you the certainty and the hope that you need for the ultimate questions of life. But praise be to God that Christ spoke with absolute authority. Christ, as the God-man, speaks to the ultimate questions of life and says, I tell you how it will be, because I am God, I am man, I am the Messiah, I speak with authority. Tonight, as we're looking at verses 1 to 12 of Mark chapter 2, Christ deals with the issue of guilt, the issue of forgiveness of sins. And as we look at Christ, he speaks with certainty. And I want to show you tonight from the text that as we look at Christ and how he heals the paralytic man, we can see that Christ is willing and able to forgive sinners who come to him in faith. That's what we're going to see tonight as we look at this. We're first going to look at the context of the story. Then we're going to look at Jesus as he forgives the man, and then Jesus as he heals the man and vindicates his authority. So look with me now at verse 1 as we look at the context to this very well-known story. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. Now, Capernaum seems to be the home base for Jesus' ministry. He would go out and minister, heal, and preach, and then come back. He had some supporters in this town. Simon Peter was from this town. It's very possible that he's staying in Peter's house. This is his home base. He's returned back, but even as he's returned back, people still want to know who he is. They still have heard about him, and they want to see for themselves. And so even as he's at home, in verse 2, it tells us that a crowd is gathered, a crowd so much so that there was not even room in the house at the door. There was an overflow into the street. Now, as we read this, we might think that this sounds like a very large crowd, but in fact, it wasn't. Homes at Capernaum at this time were not very large. They were one room, probably made out of mud and wood and whatever construction materials were available. There would be only one door that would enter out into the street. And the roof was made with wooden beams with twigs and sticks on top as a lattice with mud that covered over it. So that the roof would indeed give you shelter, but it could be easily removed, as we see later on in our story. And so Jesus is in here. You notice at the end of verse 2, it says, and he was preaching the word to them. That's not an accurate translation. The Greek there doesn't say Jesus was preaching. It says he was speaking. And that's because Jesus is in a smaller, more informal setting. And so we have Jesus in this small room, maybe 40 or 50 people crammed in tight, trying to hear what he says. And he's informally speaking the word of the gospel to them. And then we see in verse 3, the four men and the paralytic come. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof from above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the man on the bed on which the paralytic lay. Now, we have these four friends, and they have a problem. They have to get this man to Jesus. But there's this crowd. You can't get near Jesus. It's in the door. It's out the door. What are we going to do? Well, these four men are zealous for their friend. They look at the situation, and they say, well, the best thing for us to do is to commit property damage by ripping up this guy's roof and letting this paralyzed man down. Now, that's a lot of zeal for your friend. I mean, just imagine, in life we have situations like this where plans are proposed that are this daring and bold. And usually there's at least one person in the crowd that says, all right, hold on a minute. Now, the best thing we can do in this situation is to get our paralyzed friend up a narrow flight of steps where we might drop him, rip open a roof, and commit property damage so that the owner might run up and try to beat us with a stick or something. After we find rope and try to lower our friend down, completely interrupting what Jesus is doing, that's our best plan. Maybe we should just wait. I mean, after all, he's a young preacher. They can't talk forever. He'll need to take a break eventually. Let's just wait outside till the crowd dies down and then bring our friend in. Jesus won't deny a paralyzed man. But no, I don't know if that conversation took place or not. But ultimately, their zeal for their friend overwhelmed them so that they said, no, it's not good enough. We can't wait. This man has to get to Jesus right now. If we have to commit property damage, if we have to completely interrupt what's going on inside this small room, we do not care. We can't wait for tomorrow. We can't wait a few hours. We can't risk missing this opportunity. We have to get him to Jesus. And I think the zealousness of these four friends is a very good model and a very good example for us, especially if we have friends who need to come to Christ. Perhaps you have a friend or maybe multiple friends that you've known for your entire life. You love them as you would love a brother or a sister. You would do anything for them. You would literally put your own life at risk for them. If they were to die or if something were to happen to them, you would treat their children like you would treat your own. You would give up anything for that person. But oftentimes, isn't it the case when we have friends like that, we are simultaneously paralyzed by fear of spiritual things with them? We don't bring up the fact that you're eternally in danger of hellfire and damnation. You need Christ. You need the healing that he brings. We would try to move heaven and earth if they were in the hospital, but we won't so much as open up the front covers of our Bible and share with them the words of life that they need. These friends said, whatever it takes, even if it's messy, we're going to bring this man to Christ because we love him. He's our friend. He needs the healing that only Christ can give. And so I'd encourage you tonight as we look at their story to model that same zeal. Do whatever it takes to bring those friends of yours who you know to Christ, who need him, bring them to him as soon as possible. And even if it's a Christian friend who's wandering away from the faith, it's a good thing to go and recover a friend. Have the same zeal for the spiritual problems of your friends as we would for their physical problems. And so the zealousness of these four men, they rip open the roof and lower down the paralytic man, and he's there laying in front of Jesus, still paralyzed. And that's where we pick up in verse 5, where we see Jesus forgives the sins of this paralyzed man. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, as we look at this, I want you to read this through the lens not of Sunday school, not of where we're reading the Bible, and we know obviously spiritual things are very important, but read it as if you were someone who was inquiring about Jesus, who was there wondering what he was or what he was like. If you're sitting there and you are hearing Jesus speak and then all of a sudden you see things start falling down from the roof and all of a sudden a hole opens up and then the hole gets a little bigger and then all of a sudden here this guy comes down through the ceiling and he's laying there in front of Jesus, you could probably tell he was paralyzed. He was in need of healing. And so what would you expect? You would expect Jesus to heal him. After all, he has the power. He has the ability. He's been healing up to this point in chapter 1. And so you're sitting there knowing, well, this man and his friends wants him to heal. He wants him to be able to walk. Well, in that context, then, I think you would be utterly shocked when Jesus says, son, and instead of saying, get up and walk, he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus, what are you doing? I mean, yes, he needs his sins forgiven. We can all agree about that, but shouldn't you heal him first? The man's paralyzed. He has no good quality of life whatsoever. Heal him. What are you doing? Well, Jesus is not just making a point. I think Jesus is making a very important point here when he heals him after he forgives him. And that is that our priorities are often misaligned. We look at great and powerful difficulties that we have in our life, and those things, as Dr. Shaw was talking about this morning in the organ recital, the difficulties of our lives consume us so that our prayers very quickly move from, Lord, we thank you and bless you, now help me with this great difficulty I'm in. Oftentimes in our life, we take the things of heaven and make them secondary, and we take the things of this earth and our physical needs and concerns and put them first. But what Jesus says to us here when he forgives the man first and then heals him, he says, things of heaven must come first. Your priorities must be with the kingdom of heaven. And I think this is something we all need to be reminded of from time to time. I have a friend of mine who is a pastor. He does a good bit of counseling. And he had a young man in his congregation come to him. He said, Pastor, I need your help. I've broken up with my girlfriend. He says, why? And then as he tells the story, it's because of this young man's sinfulness that his girlfriend broke up with him. He says, I need some counseling. I need some help. The pastor says, absolutely. I'll help you in any way I can. And as the counseling goes along, the young man starts making real progress in godliness. But all the time he's mentioning, my girlfriend won't get back together with me. My girlfriend won't get back together with me. Will you help me? Will you write a letter and tell her that I'm really making progress? Help me get back together with her. And eventually they come to a point where he stops the session and says, are you not going to help me get back together with her? Why are we still talking about my sin? And the pastor says, well, I'm not going to help you do that at this point for two reasons. Number one, you still have some progress to make. You've made real progress, but before you get back into a relationship, you need some further help. And number two, and really most importantly, I think you need your priorities changed. It seems to me like you're treating this counseling and like you're treating your dealing with your sin as an avenue pretty much as your main goal just to get back together with this girl. He said, yeah, absolutely. That's why I'm here in the first place. The pastor then looked at him and said, son, you've got your priorities out of whack. You are viewing your growth and holiness as an avenue to getting back with this girl. But instead, you need to view it from God's perspective, that all the difficulties that you've had, the relationship up to this point, has been an avenue towards your holiness. And whether things work out in this situation or not, and that's a very important question for you, and you obviously love this girl, the main thing needs to be your holiness. And if you focus on that, if you focus on the things of the kingdom of God, everything else will be added unto you. You've got to get your priorities flipped around. And Jesus here does this. He tells us to change our priorities by giving forgiveness to this man first, so that when we go through great difficulty like this man would, he's paralyzed. But Jesus says, you think his paralysis is a problem. Yes, it is. I'm going to heal him in a moment. But his real problem is that he has sins and they need to be forgiven before he stands before a holy God for eternity. Keep the things of eternity first, and everything else will come in due time. But not only does he reorient our priorities tonight by giving forgiveness first, he focuses in on one particular thing, and that is the forgiveness of sins. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. We live in an age where guilt is suppressed. Psychologists tell us guilt is just an unhealthy view of ourself. We have low self-esteem. And if we're really going to overcome these feelings of guilt, the best thing we'd do to be to ignore them and to build ourselves up. However, that's not the view of the Bible. The Bible views us as sinners, actual sinners, standing before a holy God and in need of his forgiveness. I think Vern Poitras, in an article that he wrote for World Magazine, put it very well. The title of the magazine is, Feeling Guilty? Then you probably are, and Christ is the remedy. He acknowledges that we can have false feelings of guilt. We can assume we've done something wrong when we haven't. But really, as human beings, we stand guilty before God, and so we need his forgiveness. That has eternal consequences. If we die in our sins without forgiveness, we'll go to hell forever. But this also has consequences in this life. Poitras writes, "The sad thing here is that this flight from guilt means not only a life of delusion, but a life of spiritual misery. If you are guilty, you are alienated from God, and you flee from Him. Then you are lonely at a fundamental level, because only God understands you deeply and can supply the deep fellowship that you yearn for. And in addition, you lose capacity genuinely to befriend other people, because you can't admit your guilt to them. Instead of loving others, you are caught up with maintaining your own self-esteem, your own pride. You are swirling in a downward spiral towards death." And so Jesus here reorients this man's priorities. He reorients everyone's priorities by giving forgiveness to him. And it is forgiveness that he needs so greatly, his sins relieved, so that in the next life and in this one, he can have a pure conscience before God. He can be forgiven so that no longer is he under the wrath and the burden of sin before God. And he says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The question then becomes, as we look at this, we say, yes, Jesus forgave this man his sins, but how do I know he will forgive me my sins if I come to him? That's well and good for this man, yes, but what about me? What about you tonight? Well, I think you can see a glimpse into the heart of Jesus and his willingness to forgive sins with the very first word that he says to this man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He addresses this paralyzed man who he's not known, who is in no position to help his ministry, with the word "son." It's an intimate term, a term that fathers and sons use for one another. It's a family term. And Jesus looks at this man and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And that word really captures the essence of the heart of Jesus. It gives us a bird's eye view into Jesus' attitude towards sinners who come to him. He's not an angry, cold, distant God who is far away from us, but he is a God who delights in forgiving sinners. He looks to needy, wretched sinners who have nothing to offer him, and he says to them, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Throughout the Bible, the book of Micah puts it well when he says, "The Lord will certainly forgive our sins because the Lord loves steadfast mercy, and he loves forgiving and pardoning iniquity." And so Jesus puts on display here what is true for this young man, but what is also true for us. "Son, your sins are forgiven." But then the question also becomes, how can you get this forgiveness? Well, it's in response to faith. Look at verse 5 again. "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" It's always faith that Christ responds to. Faith, that understanding of the promises of God, agreeing with the promises of God, and trusting the promises of God, submitting to God and what he says, that is what faith is. I think Francis Schaeffer put it very well when he illustrated what is faith. He says it's a needy sinner putting out his empty hands to God, saying, "Lord, have mercy upon me, forgive me, I don't deserve it, but I stretch out my empty hands of faith and ask for your promises that I have no claim to." And that's exactly what these men did. They had no money. They had no way to compensate Jesus. All they had was that they were banking on the fact that they knew Jesus and his character and his ability. And so they came to him and expressed their faith by ripping the roof off of this place and lowering this man down in front of him. Certainly the paralytic would have also had faith, believing that Christ could indeed forgive him, believing that Christ could indeed heal him. Otherwise, he wouldn't let his friends go through all this trouble for nothing. It's faith that Christ responds to. And what we see tonight is a faith that's very strong. It's strong enough to commit property damage and to go through all sorts of trouble. But Christ doesn't just respond to strong faith. He responds to faith. He responds to the faith of these four men and their paralyzed friend. But he also responds to the faith of John the Baptist, who when he's in prison says, "Lord, are you really the one?" After all he saw, he still doubted whether or not Christ was truly Christ, the one who is coming. He responds to doubting Thomas, whose faith is so terrible and so weak at a point where he says, "I will not believe unless I can put my finger in his wounds." He responds to the faith of Peter, who even when a small girl comes and says, "Oh yeah, weren't you with Jesus?" he gets so afraid he starts calling down curses. Christ responds to those who come to him in faith, whether it's a weak faith or a strong faith. His forgiveness is freely given to those who ask. And that offer is true to you tonight. If you have not come to Christ, if you have not accepted his pardon, and you wonder, how can I have that? How can I have my conscience purged? How can I be made right with God? It is simply coming to God, repenting of your sins, and saying, Lord, yes, I believe in your promises, having faith in him, and that is all that is required. And so as we look at Jesus forgiving this man, Jesus responds to the faith of these men and to the faith of this paralyzed man. He patiently and kindly calls him son, and he gives him a forgiveness that's not qualified. All of his sins, past, present, and future, are dealt with and cleansed. And so his forgiveness is complete and total. And that's the same forgiveness that Christ has granted to each and every one of you who've come to him in faith. But there's more to the story. The Pharisees question whether or not Jesus has the right to forgive this sort of sin. And so we see in verse 6 and following their challenge to him and how Jesus vindicates his authority. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. But that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. The Pharisees are not wrong in what they say. God and God alone can forgive sins. No one else has that divine authority. Every Sunday we tell you, as we're going through our liturgy, that if you have looked to God and if you have confessed your sin, he will forgive you. But that's not us as human beings forgiving you. That's us declaring what God has already said. But here Jesus, without any such reference, says your sins are forgiven directly to him now without any sacrifices, without any outward expression of faith even. Jesus knows him and says, son, your sins are forgiven. And so the Pharisees say, you're just a man. You don't have the right to say that. But Jesus responds, and as he responds, we see he vindicates his authority. We see this as he begins vindicating his authority, that he is indeed God and man. In verse 8, it says, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, saying, why do you question these things in your heart? Jesus knew immediately in his spirit what they were thinking. It doesn't say that Jesus looked at them and could discern that they were thinking. I think the image that we get is that they're off in a corner. And as soon as he forgives this man's sins, the Pharisees and the scribes begin thinking, he has no right to do this. This is blasphemy. But Jesus knew in his spirit immediately what they were thinking. And that's because he is God. Athanasius, the great church father, commented on this. God and God alone knows the hearts of men. And so for Jesus here to know immediately within his own spirit what they were reasoning proves that he is indeed God. And if he is indeed God, he has the right to forgive men their sins. But he goes on, proving that he knows in his own heart what they know in their own heart. He then shows and declares that he is indeed able to forgive sins. Verse 8, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. What Jesus is saying in effect here is he's looking at the scribes and saying, okay, you say I'm not God, therefore I don't have a right to forgive sins. I'm just a mere man. Well, okay, we can argue about that, but there's no way you can prove one way or another that I am who I say I am or that I'm not who I say I am. But if I'm a limited, finite human creature like you say I am, I also shouldn't be able to tell this man, rise, pick up your bed, and go. If I'm just a limited human being like you are, who has no authority to forgive sins, then I shouldn't also be able to work a miracle and tell this man to pick up his bed and go home. Jesus goes to them on their own level of logic, and he says, I will prove to you that I am indeed who I say I am. I am the Son of Man. I am the one who suffers for his people, and through suffering is the Messiah who will one day be raised up in all glory. I am God and man. I am who I say I am. And so he looks to the paralytic and says to him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And it says, and he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. The miracles we often look at as being the prime thing in the story. That's what attracts our attention. That's what we say we wish we had. If we had miracles today, we'd say, there'd be no unbelief, there'd be no doubt. People would come to Christ, but that's manifestly not true. The scribes and the Pharisees see Jesus' miracle-working power, but by the end of chapter 2, they're plotting already to kill him. And so never underestimate the sin of unbelief. But here, the miracle really plays a secondary role. Christ is speaking his word to the people, and in the context of him speaking his gospel, then this man comes lowered down. And instead of healing him first, he forgives him, and then uses the opportunity to heal him to vindicate that he is who he says he is, and he has the authority to forgive sins. And so Jesus, in doing this, proves, and we can see, that he indeed is the Son of Man who has the right to forgive sins. Well, why does that matter? It matters because if Jesus is not who he says he is, we are all of every person, tribe, and people on the earth to be most pitied. If Christ was not who he says he is, if Christ does not have the authority like he says he has the authority, then we're following another vain Messiah, another crazy person like Jonestown, another crazy person like David Koresh. I think C.S. Lewis said it very well when he said, Jesus is one of two things, you have no choice. He must either be God, or he must be on the same level with a man who says, I am a poached egg. He's either insane or he's God. There's no in between. And here Jesus proves that he indeed has the authority to forgive men their sins. And so what all does this mean for you tonight? Well, if you're here and you haven't accepted Christ, it means he has the authority to forgive you. We've seen that he's willing to forgive you, and you must come to him for salvation. But if you're here tonight and you're a believer and you have faith in Christ, what does a story like this tell you? It tells you that in those nights when you battle with your conscience, in those times when you've gone through some great trial and you look back and you say, I should have done so many things better. I should have been a better father. I should have been a better husband. I should have been a better wife. I should have been a better son or daughter. I could have done so many things better. How am I going to live with myself? You live with yourself because God shows grace and mercy to his people. God's forgiveness that he offers to those who come to him in faith is, son, your sins are completely and totally forgiven. That's not an excuse for us to excess, but for us as we battle with sin, we are forgiven people. We no longer have to wonder and fight and have our consciences accuse us and fear the depths of hell, but rather we can look upon the face of God and know we look upon the face of a loving Father because of the work of Christ. And that gives us the ability to deal with our sinfulness. It also gives us the ability to forgive others when they have sinned against us. Corey Ten Boom said about forgiveness that it is the key that unlocks the handcuffs of selfishness. When others sin against us and we need to find some way to move beyond what they've done to us, to get our family back together again, we look at Christ and we look at the forgiveness that he's given to us. And we say, the Lord has said to me, son, your sins are forgiven. How can I not forgive the sins of someone who has sinned against me? And so this forms the foundation of our hope and our comfort in this life. You are not like that chaplain who I shadowed, who had no ultimate authority to point to, who when asked a question said, well, this is my best shot. I don't know if it's true or not. So when a friend of yours comes saying, I don't know if God can really love me, how can he have mercy on me? When your conscience comes up and accuses you for things that you've done wrong, hear the authoritative, unquestioning, certain word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Son, your sins are forgiven. Amen. Join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight. We're thankful for your word. Because if we were left to come up with a plan on our own, if we were left to our own devices for figuring out how we're supposed to behave and live in this world, we would have no hope. Where you are, there is certainty, there is authority, and there is hope. But where you are not present, there is nothing but the wasteland. Oh Lord, we thank you for these words that you've inspired through Mark. We thank you that you have given us a sure word that if we come to you in faith, you will say to us, Son, your sins are forgiven. And we know that is authoritative and true, and we can put our full faith and confidence in it. And so, Father, we pray and we ask that you would make that true for each and every one of us. For the Christians that struggle here tonight, give us assurance of our pardon. For those who might not know you, draw them to yourself tonight. But as the people who saw this miracle originally went out, changed people, would we, as we've now looked at your word, go out from this place changed and different because of the forgiveness we find in Christ. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.